afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, then I would invite you to call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host on something. Perhaps you've listened to the program before, or in the course of today's program, you will hear something said that you don't agree with. And if you would like to balance comment, if you'd like to bring correction, you are welcome to do so. We will pay for the call if you make the call yourself. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right. We have some lines open for you right now if you want to call. It's 1-800-438-5090, and we have a call from Dennis calling from Oakhurst, California. Dennis is a longtime caller for many years. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. Now, have you called to torment me before the time, or are we on the same page today?
A little bit of both. I hope we're on the same page on the atonement. I wanted to ask you just quickly if you see any Greek cognate of the Hebrew kapur for atonement in the New Testament. Do you see atonement being used in the New Testament referring to Jesus' work on the cross?
Well, in Romans chapter 3, where we have the word propitiation, we have the Greek, the most common Greek word for, I need to be careful here because I know that the word propitiation is used in the Septuagint.
Right.
And sometimes it means the mercy seat.
Right.
But
sometimes it actually is translated, the Septuagint does use it to translate Kippur itself, actually, atonement or reconciliation.
Right, which is a little confusing.
Yeah, it is.
Because the Greek word itself seems to mean reconciliation.
And even in the Hebrew, it seems that it's used that way in the prophets, in Ezekiel and such. It seems that it's used to mean a reconciliation as well, to pacify.
Right. Okay, so what? Where are we going with
well,
this?
Well, the only thing is that I'm just wondering, because it seemed what I was leaning towards was is that that really I was leaning towards that atonement wasn't even used in the New Testament, because what Jesus did was far more than atone. He didn't just cover. He actually, what I'm seeing in the atonement is huge. I mean, as well as I think you do as well. I see everything in the atonement. I see a reconciliation, justification, sanctification, redemption, and salvation, all in the work on the cross. And I was hard pressed to find a word even for atonement, because it seems that what Christ did is, of course, far more than anything that was done in the Old Covenant. So. That's what I was leaning toward, but I do think that in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4 and in Romans 3, that word hilasterium, I think is what it is, is a word that I thought only applied to the mercy seat, but in my studies I'm finding that it actually was used in the Septuagint for atonement as well, in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. So it seems to me that that's at least an allusion to Kippur or atonement. So I guess what we have to say is that the qualitative and quantitative aspects of atonement in Christ are just far superior and greater than what we see in the Old Covenant.
Yeah, but I couldn't prove that from the Greek and the Hebrew words. I mean, you probably have as much claim to being a Greek scholar as I do.
Well, which is none.
Well, that's me too. I'm not a Greek scholar either, and so I mean, for you and me, a couple of guys who are not Greek scholars, to try to, and I don't even have a lexicon in front of me at the moment, for us to try to solve a major doctrine based on the nuances of a Greek word is going to be, we're not the right guys to.
Well, I guess what I was wondering is if you saw, because if there was no cognate in the New Testament, then I could say, well, that word isn't even used in the New Testament. So really what Jesus did is so far to make the point of the greatness of the work of Christ in comparison, that word isn't even used in the New Testament to describe it. Because, I mean, what it takes me to Hebrews, 10, the law having a shadow of good things to come could never, you know, that, and it goes on and says, because the law could never take away sins. The implication is that Jesus didn't just cover sins. He didn't just kapur sins or atone for. He actually takes them away.
Right. However, that would not be a point that would be lost if we found that the word for atone was used in the New Testament, because, I mean, there's a lot of different aspects of the atonement that different verses of the scripture might refer to.
Okay, yeah.
And,
right.
And you know, if you found a verse that where it used the Old Testament concept and said, you know, Jesus atoned for sin, just like on Yom Kippur, the rituals atoned for the sins of Israel, well, it wouldn't be just like. It'd be that and more.
Right, exactly.
But it would certainly be, it would not be less than that, and it wouldn't be wrong to say that Jesus' blood did that very thing, as long as we were not insisting that that's all that was accomplished.
Okay. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, do you see Jesus going and doing anything there in hell and going to the devil and freeing captives and all that during the 3 days?
Well, I have to say not necessarily.
I don't see that at all.
Yeah, but some people do. I heard a preacher on the radio just this last weekend, I think, taking it that way.
Well, a brother in my church got up and presented that yesterday, and I was, yeah, that's fine. He was very humble about it. I appreciate the way he brought it up. He says, this is what I see. It's not, thus saith the Lord, and, you know, so
yeah.
He was very humble the way he brought it out. But what I, you know, you're familiar with the beginning of 1 Peter, where it says the spirit, the prophet searching what
the spirit of Christ in them prophesied. Yeah,
the spirit of Christ. That to me is really what's going on there.
Well, right now, Dennis, you and I are talking about a passage we're both familiar with. Our listeners are not, so let me just so they don't scratch their heads or turn the dial, let them know what you're referring to.
Okay.
In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, it says, "By whom? That is by the Spirit." Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. Now, what it says is that Jesus, through the Spirit, preached to the souls in prison who were disobedient before the flood. In other words, the sinful people before the flood were preached to by Christ through the Spirit. And perhaps the best way to understand this is that through Noah, Jesus preached through the Spirit of Christ speaking through Noah. Because in 2 Peter chapter 2, the same author, Peter, tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We don't actually know that from Genesis. Genesis does not tell us that Noah was a preacher at all. But in 2 Peter 2, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Peter at least understood that to be Noah's role, preaching.
Mm-hmm.
And you're right. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that the prophets of the Old Testament were speaking through the Spirit of Christ, and therefore he might very well consider that Noah was speaking through the Spirit of Christ as he preached also, so that Christ preached through the Spirit to those souls who are now dead, now in prison, but when they were alive before the flood in their disobedience, Christ preached them through his mouthpiece, Noah.
Absolutely. And the thing is, what that does potentially, I don't want to make a bigger deal out of it than what it is, but it potentially it could diminish what Christ accomplished on the cross. You know, in Colossians, I think, too, it says, having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly triumphing over them in him on the cross.
Yeah, some manuscripts say in it,
right.
which would have its antecedent in the word cross. Really.
Right. And so, realizing, you know, the fullness of what Christ did on the cross to Telestai, it is finished, you know, and such. Now, this is probably very problematic for some of your listeners and probably for you too, but the idea, I see Jesus pouring out his soul unto death. That's what the scriptures say in Isaiah 53. I see him as the divine Son of God, the creator of the universe, having come and paid the ultimate price and having poured out his soul unto death. I see him dead for 3 days and three nights, just as the scriptures proclaim. And
what you're challenging is the idea that Jesus was somewhere else alive at that time.
Right. I don't see him alive for those 3 days.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't have any serious problem with your proposition there. Except I do, and I'm sure I probably know what you'd say about this, but when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
Right. Right, exactly.
I mean, if we put the comma after the word today, then Jesus is saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise."
Right.
Which would not be affirming that they would be in paradise that day, but that Jesus was verily, verily saying that statement.
Right, exactly.
You know, about that day he was saying it, that they would someday be in paradise. I think you and I might have talked about that verse before. If not, I have talked with others about it. I think it unlikely that the comma goes after the today.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason is, a couple of reasons. One is that Jesus often prefaced his remarks by amen, amen, you know, which is verily, verily in our
mm-hmm.
translation. You know, but he, in no other place did he say, verily, verily, I say, he often said, verily, verily, I say unto you. But he never said, I say unto you today. I mean, that it's a little redundant to say, I say unto you today, unless there's some particular significance in adding the word today.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, and I couldn't prove this, so I couldn't prove you wrong. I'm just telling you why my instincts would be different on this. The man had said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Like, whenever that will be. And I think Jesus emphasized the word today. Verily, verily, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not some, you know, time far off when I enter in my kingdom. It's going to be as soon as today.
Mm-hmm.
You'll be with me in paradise. So I personally think that the today belongs more with the you shall be with me in paradise because of what I think Jesus was seeking to emphasize in that statement, rather than putting that word today with the verily, verily, I say unto you. But it doesn't matter to me very much. I guess maybe where you're going with your thoughts about the atonement, maybe it makes more of a difference to you than it would to me.
Yeah, yeah. And just briefly, if you got time, I just wanted to touch on eschatology just for a second. Do you have a couple minutes?
Well, I'll tell you, my lines are full, so let's not go too long on this.
Okay.
But, yeah,
just,
go ahead.
Just quickly, and we had talked last time about, you know, what I see, and I think you're somewhat in agreement with the fact that the apostles believed that Jesus certainly could have come. And it seemed like these passages that talk about, behold, I stand at the door, he's drawing near, that salvation is nearer than when we first believed, and so on, that there was an expectation that most likely he would come, certainly could have come in their lifetime. And I guess what's important, I think, is that we are watching for the fulfillment of, I would say, the completion of the things that we're to be looking for, so that we can be aware. In Revelation 3, it says that if you will not watch, now I know that most commentators and you yourself, you know, talk about that it's about an imminent near future judgment for the Church of Philadelphia.
I think that one might be Sardis, but go ahead.
Sardis. That which is fine, but I think what Jesus is saying there is, if you will not watch, Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour. I don't even have a problem with Jesus not, and this might be hard for you to agree with, but I don't have a problem with Jesus when he's speaking in the Revelation not knowing when he's coming back. I don't have a problem with that. In my understanding of the Godhead, and in what Jesus said himself, no man knows the day or the hour, not the angels, nor the Son of Man himself. Jesus did not know when he was coming back. And I think that to this Church of Sardis there, he is saying, look, I'm coming back, and if you're not watching, when I come back, I'm going to come back to you as a thief. And the implication is the qualifier to that. That's a qualified statement. And it's qualified by the fact of, obviously, if I come back while you're alive. You see, and I even see that type of qualifier when he tells the high priest, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's a qualified statement. Jesus himself said, I don't know when I'm coming back, but I tell you what. You're going to see you as a human being, or those who are alive, you're going to see, when I come back, you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven.
Okay, Jess, I'll tell you what, I have to say that when I was premillennial,
yeah.
Like yourself, I would have assumed that qualification in there, too. I would just point out that it may be that Jesus intended for that qualification to be understood, but that qualification is not found in the statement.
Well, but it's found when he says, I don't know, that if he doesn't know the day or the hour, and he's telling you to watch, I mean, wouldn't that be, he's telling, I don't know when I'm coming back. So how could he tell him, how could he tell?
Right, but the other possibility, though, Dennis, of course, is that when Jesus said he didn't know the day and the hour, that he was speaking of the event of his actual second coming. Whereas when he talked about things that would be seen in that generation, he was not speaking about his actual second coming. He was using similar language, which is not uncommon in the prophets.
Right.
But he was speaking of something more near future, and yet something he actually did claim to know. Jesus didn't know when his coming would be, but he knew, he felt he could say, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I believe, frankly, I think that he did know that something was going to happen in their lifetimes, but I don't think it was his second coming.
Well, surely knew 80-70 was going to happen, but I'll let you go. But here's the thing. There's a strong penchant by yourself and others who hold to the partial preterist, far more preterist than I am. I could say I'm partial preterist, and I see 80-70 in all of that discourse. And
sure, everyone's partial preterist.
Exactly,
go ahead.
Exactly. You're more preterist than I am. But the thing is that you have a more predilection towards...
I have a preterist predilection. I'll have to remember that. Go ahead.
Towards seeing 80-70 in all, I see the second coming, but boy, you have a strong inclination towards 80-70. When I go to Matthew 15 there, and he says there'll be some standing here, you know how I interpret that, but I go to Peter, I let the eyewitness himself who was there, and he uses the very same terminology, and he says, look, we were eyewitnesses.
Some of the same terminology in 2 Peter chapter 1. You're right.
That's correct. And he was there.
Not the very same.
I saw his coming. It was a picture. It was a portent of the future glorious coming of Christ when he comes back at the end of the age. But because of your, I think, lack of being of really seeing that the apostles had a very high expectation of Christ's return in their generation, that you feel like you have to apply that to 80-70, and I don't think that's necessary at all.
Well, I'll tell you more what my predilection is, because in the apostolic writings to Gentile churches, I personally do not tend to see many references to 80-70, with the exception of the book of Revelation. I do there.
Right.
But I don't in Paul's references in Thessalonians or Corinthians or some of these other places where he's writing to Gentiles, and he makes reference to eschatological things.
Mm-hmm.
I tend to see those as being about a future second coming, and mostly because I don't expect that the Gentile churches would have been concerned enough about the destruction of Jerusalem.
There you go.
For that to be a major issue to them. But I mean, it would be an issue to everybody, especially any Gentiles who were persecuted by the Jews in their hometown.
Mm-hmm.
The overthrow of the Jewish state would be have some significance, but I don't think it'd be as central to their concern as Paul makes it in some passages.
Mm-hmm.
But my predilection is to see Jesus as speaking to his generation about the impending crisis they were facing. So this is different than what the apostles write to the Gentiles. But Jesus' ministry was conducted among the Jews who were actually facing this destruction, and he and John the Baptist both made very many references to it would appear. When Jesus said all these things will come on this generation, when he's talking about the blood of righteous Abel and so forth. And
sure.
And and John the Baptist says the axe is already laid to the root of the tree, and he's about to cast the fruitless trees into the fire. There's a lot of references to near judgment, and I think that was very much the burden of Jesus' ministry, of his teaching ministry to his generation, or his prophetic ministry to his generation. That, you know, if they do not repent at this time, if they do not come to Christ, that they are going to face a horrible judgment, which had been, as he said in Luke 21, it would be the fulfillment of all that was written.
Well,
you know?
That's correct. And the thing is, these things, I will let you go. I just make this one statement, and I'm going to let you go, because I know you have other callers. And that is, these things, what I see everything in Matthew 24, the inception of the birth pangs, the beginning of world evangelism, the beginning of the apostasy, the complete destruction of Jerusalem in 80-70, and the beginning of the tribulation, all fulfilled having come to pass in that generation. But there's yet there's the culmination of all of that, and in looking for the birth pains to get more frequent, and various other things which I won't get into now because we're out of time, but that we're to look for that will cause us to not be asleep when he returns, so he will not come unto us as a thief.
Yeah, Dennis, I'll tell you before we do have to disconnect this call and move along, but you come down here to Santa Cruz once in a while, and we never get enough time to talk on the radio for you to really lay out your case completely. That's not what this show's about. The show's about, shorter segments,
sure.
Questions, answers, and so forth. But I would not object if you wanted to come down here and we could just set up an evening to just kind of
I would love it. I would absolutely
counterpoint,
love
just you and me, and maybe like a debate kind of thing.
That'd be awesome. I would love it. I'll have to, how should I contact you? Email?
Yeah, email's best.
Excellent. I appreciate that, Steve.
Okay, Dennis, appreciate you too.
All right, God bless.
You too. Bye now. All right, we got one line open for you now. It's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Isaac from Washington, D.C. is our next caller. Hi, Isaac. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. And thank you. Happy Easter Monday to you.
Same to you.
My question is regarding Isaiah 5.
Okay.
And I know from your lessons on the tapes on the web that there is a very close parallel to Matthew 21.
That's right.
Now, shall I then understand that the immediate fulfillment of Isaiah 5 was the Assyrian invasion? Whereas in the case of Matthew 21, it was 70 AD.
Okay, that's what I would say is that when Isaiah speaks of breaking down the hedge of the vineyard and letting the wild animals come and take over, he's either referring to the Assyrians who invaded Judah but did not succeed in destroying Jerusalem, or he might be referring to the Babylonians at a later date. But I do believe that he is talking about something that was fulfilled in the Old Testament times, one of those invasions, because Isaiah actually speaks of both, although in the early chapters, you're correct, he is primarily looking at the Assyrian threat.
Invasion.
Yeah.
So it was just probably an image that Jesus borrowed to, not that he borrowed it, I mean, it belongs to him anyway, borrowed it in Matthew 21, correct?
Right, I think so. When Jesus began to talk about what was going to happen to his generation, it was not very unlike. It was not at all unlike the times in the Old Testament when God sent the Assyrians or the Babylonians. It's actually much more like the Babylonian invasion, because the Assyrian invasion did not destroy Jerusalem or the temple. It destroyed the rest of the land. But the Babylonian invasion did destroy the temple and Jerusalem, and that's what 70 AD was going to be like. But I think what Jesus did is he was simply setting up a story that had imagery that would that would be recognizably Isaianic, that is from Isaiah, where he says that, here's a man who had a vineyard, he planted it, and he built a hedge around it and put a wine press in it. Those are the things that come from Isaiah chapter 5. And I think Jesus expected that his audience, Jewish people who were familiar with Isaiah, would say, oh, okay, so we understand this from Isaiah. That's talking about Judah. That's talking about, us.
Okay.
And then he went on and made a different point from it. But of course, the ultimate point was the kingdom of God is taken from you and will be given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it.
Okay. Very good. Thank you, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. Okay.
Well, Isaac, you waited online a long time just for that short conversation.
Yeah,
do you have anything else you want to say?
I also have, but I can't put it all together because yesterday I heard one of these dispensationalists taking Amos 9.
About the Tabernacle of David?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Taking it literally as if, that indeed the nation of Israel shall be reestablished and the booth of David will be, literally set up in Jerusalem and so forth. And if you could speak to that, I'd appreciate it.
Okay, I'd be glad to do that. Thanks, Isaac.
Thank you.
All right, I'm going to let you go then. You're listening on the Internet, I assume.
Yes.
Okay, brother, appreciate your call.
Okay.
Bye-bye. Bye now. Well, in Amos 9, there is a prophecy that I think has been greatly misunderstood by the dispensationalists. It's Amos 9, 11, and 12. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David. And again, the word tabernacle, sukkoth, in the Hebrew can be translated booth, the booth of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Now, there's been some mystery attached in the minds of some as to what is meant by the tabernacle of David. We read in the Old Testament about the tabernacle of Moses. That, there's a lot of attention given to that. In the second half of the book of Exodus, there's an elaborate description prescribing how it is to be built and so forth. And, of course, it was the main worship structure right up until the time of David's time. But then, actually, it was destroyed just early in David's lifetime, if not just before. And the Ark of the Covenant was kept in a private citizen's home until David set up a place for it in Jerusalem. But when David set up a place for the Ark in Jerusalem, it was not a replica of Moses' tabernacle. And it was not the temple that later stood there, because David's son Solomon would build that a generation later. But David set up a tent of some kind in Jerusalem to, you know, shelter the Ark from weather. And he set up singers, Levites who were singers, and musicians all around to sing night and day around the Ark, to sing praises to God. Now, this little tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant, which David himself thought was insignificant in a way, because he said, I dwell in a house of cedar, and God's Ark dwells in a tent. And that's what made David want to eventually build a temple, which he didn't do, but his son did. But here's this little tent that the Ark is in Jerusalem. It's David. David has set it up. So some people say, well, I guess that's what's meant by the tabernacle of David, which is broken down. God says he's going to restore the tabernacle of David. And some people apply that to a restoration of Israel and Jewish worship. I've known some charismatic types to apply it to a last days kind of resurrection of the musical instrumentation and the type of singing and worship that David did, although I really don't see how that would need to be restored, since the church has sung with musical instruments since its inception, and I don't think there's anything there to restore. It's never gone away. But the whole thing is they're missing the point. The tabernacle of David here is not a reference to the booth or the tent that David erected over the Ark of the Covenant. It should be translated the booth of David, in my opinion. And as such, it is referring, it's sort of an insulting reference to what in most of Scripture is called the house of David. But here the house of David has become a booth. It's broken down. It's in poor repair. It's fallen down. It's in ruins, it says. Now, this is imagery that is not uncommon when you think of the dynasty of David. Is throughout the Bible is called the house of David. The house means the dynasty, the family line of David, the kings that descended from David. The house of David was, generally speaking, the royal family descended from David. It was not a house. It was not a tent. It was a household, a family, a lineage. And in that imagery, Amos is saying that the lineage of David, the household, the royal dynasty of David has become utterly corrupt. It's not like David was. All of his successors, almost all of them, were very wicked and corrupt people. And he describes it as the house of David is basically it's dilapidated. The house is it's in ruins, meaning that his dynasty has fallen apart. The integrity and the character of his dynasty is in shambles. So that what was once the house of David could hardly be called that. It'd be better called the booth, the shed, the shack of David. The house of David is so poorly repaired and so much in ruins in terms of its character. But God says, I'm going to restore that. I'm going to restore the booth of David into, of course, what it once was, which would be the house of David. He's going to restore the dynasty of David. And this would be done through the coming of the Messiah. Jesus was of the dynasty of David. He's descended from David. And he says, so that the Edomites and the Gentiles who are called by name may possess it. Or that it may possess them, I should say. Now, the meaning of that, it first of all, it can't be absolutely literal. For one thing, there are no Edomites. So there can't be a future restoration of the house of David so that the Edomites will be possessed by God's people. The Edomites have been extinct for over 2,000 years. There are no Edomites now. There will be no future Edomites. So we either have to take this non-literally or say it's fulfilled in the past or both. The best thing we can do is go and see how the apostles understood it. And it's fortunate for us that they actually quoted this scripture and told us what it means. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, when the Jerusalem council had gathered to decide whether Gentiles, who were now becoming Christians, needed to become part of Israel or not, whether they needed to be circumcised and become Jewish converts or not. And, of course, the decision was made that they did not have to. And James, who was sort of the superintendent of the meeting, he said, let me tell you what James said here in Acts 15:13. After they'd all become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," that means Simon Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now he quotes Amos 9. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." Now, there's a couple of things about the way that this is quoted that's interesting. James quotes it not from the Hebrew, but from the Septuagint, in which there is no reference to Edom. Instead of the Edomites, it just says the rest of mankind. So that James now understands the prophecy as being about the Gentiles, the rest of mankind other than Israel, being called by God's name too, Gentiles becoming worshipers of the true God. And basically, James says, this is happening now. He says, Simon Peter has told us how God has begun to do this. And he says, the words of the prophets agree with this happening. And he quotes this passage as if it is being fulfilled. So it seems to me that James is saying the rebuilding of the booth of David, or the household of David, is taking place in the building of Christ's body, Christ's church. Christ is the king. His kingdom has been established under a son of David, whose name is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the house of David has been restored. It's no longer a shack. It no longer has a corrupt representative in power. It now is, it's achieved the glory that it once had, and even more, in the person of this descendant of David, who is now the current representative of the house of David. And the result of that happening is that the Gentiles are coming in, which is what Amos said would happen. And James says, this is what we're seeing happening. So James understood this prophecy to have been fulfilled in his own time. And of course, the restoration of the booth of David, he sees as connected with the church, the body of Christ, the household of Jesus Christ over which he rules. So this is not talking about something that will happen in the end times, that we have to look forward to. The apostles quoted this verse and applied it to their own times. And if they did that, then I think they were right. Remember, Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. It says in Luke 24, I think it's verse 44 or 45, when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, he opened their understanding so they'd understand the Old Testament scriptures. And so when they spoke and said, this is what the scripture means, we have reason to believe they were right. More reason to believe they're right than to believe we are. So I believe this was fulfilled and is being fulfilled still, that the household of David has been restored in his descendant, Jesus Christ, and Gentiles are coming into that household, into that kingdom. That's how I understand Amos 9, and I believe that's how the apostles give us warrant to understand it. Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon is next. Welcome to the program, Yusef.
Hey, God bless you, brother.
Yeah, too many syllables in your name, so I just call you Yusef, okay?
You know, actually, the thing is, I prefer you do the whole thing, if you could do it. If you can't, then that's fine. I understand.
Okay, Yusef Lateef. You like that better. Don't most people mispronounce it like I do?
Actually, you pronounce it fine.
Oh, pretty good. Huh? Okay.
I thank the Lord for bringing you back home safely. So.
Amen.
Hey, so I was listening to Dennis, who had called a moment ago, and I heard that, I think you were talking about, is it 1 Peter chapter 3? Is that like verse 18?
Verse 19, 20, yeah.
Okay. The reason I called is because You know, I've looked at the scripture quite a bit, and also in addition to that, I've looked at some other passages that I felt the Lord had actually directed me towards. And I know that, like, I have the King James Bible, and I was just going to read it. In here, it says, in verse 18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened." And the thing is, that word...
Which means made alive. Quickened is an old English word that means made alive.
Yeah, because I was looking at the Greek definition here, and it says, like, to produce alive, beget or bear living young, to cause to live, make alive, give life, says by spiritual power to arouse and invigorate, to restore to life, to give increase of life, thus a physical life.
Yeah, we don't need to know all the definitions. Yeah, they're all pretty much the same. Yeah.
And it's, anyway, it keeps going. It says, by the Spirit, and it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits. And that word spirits is in lowercase, where in the previous verse it has uppercase.
I should point out that spirit, in the Greek, there's no capitalization. So if it's uppercase or lowercase in your Bible, that's the translator's preference.
Okay, gotcha. And then it goes in prison, which were, you know, sometimes it's disobedient. I won't go into that part. But the other thing that I did feel led to mention is this right here. Like, you know, the Holy Spirit was not poured out at that time, you know, as far as, you know, until the day of Pentecost. And so in relation to, you know, I heard some interpretation being spoken along the lines that Jesus Christ, you know, through his Spirit went and ministered to people in prison from a viewpoint of, I guess, a normal prison that people would be in jail. Was that kind of what I was hearing a little bit right there?
Well, no. What was being suggested is that the people to whom Noah preached are people who are now dead and now in prison, as it were, in Hades. So the idea would be that the prison is Hades. And the people, and Jesus preached to the spirits who are in prison, but it's not saying that they were in prison at the time he preached to them, but they are now. They lived in the days of Noah, which was a long time ago, but now they are spirits whose spirits are in prison. And so that would be that understanding that Dennis.
Okay, I got it. That makes a little bit of sense. And because I know that, because one of the other things that comes to mind in relation to, like, soul and spirit, and I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, and out of Hebrews 4:12, there's a passage that says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." And so, you know, if the Lord can divide those two. There was another thing that came to mind, and here it is here, in relation to Jesus. And the only reason I'm bringing this out, because I've talked to a number of different people who have difficulties with the concept of what it is you were just mentioning about how, you know, those souls being trapped in Hades, you know, and stuff like that. And so this other passage here, this is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38. It says, "Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered," and this is Jesus, "and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days, and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And, you know, the focus being the earth there. And there's only one other thing that comes to mind. And
But I need to know what the point you make. I mean, I know that verse already. I just need to know what point you're trying to make from
it. Well, it's just, I don't know. It almost sounded as far as when my brother was speaking that he might have a difficult time believing that, you know, Jesus Christ had actually went and preached to those captives, you know, that were
captives. Well, right, yeah, he didn't believe that in the 3 days between Jesus' death and resurrection that Jesus was preaching in Hades.
Okay, and so there's only one other scripture, and I'll be quick with this one. It's Matthew 27, verse 50, where it says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And so, that I guess that's all that I wanted to basically bring up, or I felt led to bring up. And so, you know, for people who have a hard time with, I guess, believing that he might have done such a thing, so...
Well, yeah, but now those verses don't mention whether he did that or not. I myself was raised with the idea that Jesus did go and preach to souls in prison when he was dead. But those were the kinds of verses that usually kind of made sense of that to me. But I eventually, when I looked at the whole scriptural case, I realized that none of those verses are saying that particular thing. For example, my view was that he preached to those who had died faithful in the Old Testament, and that they were the ones who came out of the graves when he came out of the grave. However, Peter's statement says he preached to those who were disobedient. So he was preaching to the bad guys, not the good guys. But anyway, it's something the Bible doesn't speak clearly about, and so there certainly are more than one view on it.
Yeah, no, the only other place that, you know, where you see references made in Paul's writings when, you know, and where it makes reference and who shall, you know, go down, you know, into the pits, and then it's like, and who shall come up, you know. Anyway, those are the only other references that I think about, you know, as far as that come to mind as far as scripture that, you know, support the concept and idea. But anyway, so I just felt like those were things I was so led to share. So anyway, I figured I'd, you know.
All right, brother.
Share. I love you, brother.
Hey, thanks very much. Love you, too.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Karen from Portland, Oregon. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Had a good time at your gathering.
Yeah, I have the Book of Mormon you gave me. It's it's on my shelf.
Okay. Anyway, I'm looking to establish my own reading habits that I'm trying to be sure I'm reading text without teachings. And I'm wondering, it's more of a statement, I guess, that, if you have Bible text and I have Bible text and I happen to be in King James Version or New American Standard Version, you know, and we agree upon the text, right?
Okay.
And then the next step would be, you know, to just say, okay, are we in agreement? To say, you know, nothing more or less than this text is this text or it's no longer this text. Would that be fair? A next step in agreement that
when you say would it be fair, it sounds like we're talking about rules of the game. You know, fair in connection with what? I mean,
that it seems like it would be like reasonable to say, okay, anything more or less than this text is merely more or less than this text. The question that becomes frustrating is, If it comes down to a teaching, you know, is that maybe you that are bent, or is it, do I need to go, you know, is it me that is bent, or you that is bent, or, you know, because...
Okay, I'm trying to figure out where you come from. Okay. You mean if we're both using the same Bible,
right,
but we come up with different ideas about its meaning?
Well, no, that part is fun.
Okay, you're talking about somebody being bent. You're talking about someone having the wrong views, correct?
Maybe it the flow of sharing ideas or reasoning gets stopped up in someone coming out with facts that maybe aren't facts or teachings that they didn't know they had, or you know, and then it's no longer fun, and one or the other kind of goes home. You know, it's...
Hey, yeah, see, I'm not entirely picturing the scenario you're talking about, but here's the thing. Okay, so I think what you may be saying is that we need to be careful when we are talking about the scriptures, that we are saying what the text really says, and we're not bringing in things that we think are facts because someone told us they are, but they may not be. And I'm not sure where the fun part comes in, but I find almost everything in scriptural study fun. But I think more important than whether it's fun is the question of whether we're getting the message of what the writers intended to convey.
Well, for instance, I'm a fairly new reader, so as I read, I'm reading things with fresh eyes, and they're not exactly what I'm hearing on the radio sometimes. For instance, the principle or the idea of atonement and forgiveness, I'm not reading that. I'm not finding that when I read. I'm finding more of repentance unto a greater repentance, unto a happiness, and a baptism unto a remission, and a remission of those things we're repenting of until we're free of those things that we're repenting of, and we're in a state of freedom and happiness and freer to love, rather than this, like, habitual condition of applying the blood and, you know, and forgiveness and all these things over and over. It seems like a perpetual state of forgiveness would maybe manifest a misunderstanding of some, you know, of more healthy repentance, which would free you up from the need of forgiveness.
Okay, see, I certainly believe in repentance and baptism, so I'm not sure what it is that you're disagreeing with. I mean, the fact that the Bible teaches that we must repent of our sins and that people must be baptized is not in conflict with the biblical teaching about being forgiven or the atonement. I mean, that's, in fact, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So I take that to be linking repentance or confession, that is the word used there, but I think it's the same as repentance, with forgiveness. So I'm not sure which view you're... Now, are you saying that you disagree with something you've heard on this show or something you've heard on other radio shows? I'm not quite savvy
enough to present yet. I'm still really timid I was looking at some axioms of Augustine, for instance, and I go, you know, if there's teachings based on these axioms, and I disagree with three parts of the axiom,
right? Okay, I agree with you on that. I think that an awful lot of Christians follow the teachings of Augustine and other people that are considered to be great theologians, even when they are saying things that are not biblical. And I'm with you on that point. You know, Karen, I'm almost out of time, and I've got a caller who's been waiting a long time to talk.
Okay, thanks for your time.
Okay, thanks for calling.
Okay,
we'll talk
again.
Bye bye now. Okay, I want to let Jim from Salinas get a chance to speak because he's been waiting online for 20 minutes and we're going to be off the air in about 4. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to talk to you, Steve.
Yeah.
And very blessed, happy Easter to everybody this Easter Monday.
Yeah, I never knew there was such a thing as Easter Monday, but you're the second person to refer to it.
I'll check your calendars from Hallmark and other sources. They always refer to the day number 2 as Easter Monday.
Okay, I guess I'm just not savvy about that kind of stuff. Go ahead.
But what I wanted to get at, it was something that came up with one of the previous callers on Jesus, of course, as the Son of David. I think is the fulfillment of the promise to David that his line would be established forever.
True.
And so now that he is established, Jesus is established as our king.
That's right.
And his church is the kingdom.
Yeah.
It seems to me that Hank Hanegraaff may well have a point. We may be looking around us at the actual promised new heaven and new earth. What I'm beginning to suspect is that when we're resurrected, at the time that the Lord comes back, we'll be resurrected into the world that we see around us now.
Well, I'm not really sure. I'm not sure I fully understand what you're saying. I believe that when we are resurrected, we will live on the new earth, which is this earth renewed. If that's what you're saying.
But
I believe the present earth is going to be renewed. And I realize that, I'm not sure what Hank says on this specific thing, because I haven't talked to him about this point, but I could see why he might easily say that when the Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth, replacing the old heavens and the old earth, that it's really referring to the new covenant arrangement, replacing the old covenant arrangement, and that transition took place with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think Hank might hold that view. If he does not, there are many other partial preterists who do, and so I can see that point. But I do believe that there's also going to be a physical renovation of the heavens and the earth in some sense. And I may be wrong about that, but that's what I think. And I think when we rise from the dead on the last day, that we will rise to an earth that has been purged and that is cleansed and that is perfect. And there's, as it says in Revelation 22:3, there's no more curse.
That's, you know, one thing that's going to be the most exciting is sin and everything associated will be gone.
Yes, of course, yeah. Which is not what our present world is like. So, yeah. I mean, that's what I guess what I'm saying is that if when you say we'll be resurrected to this same earth we're at, same maybe in the sense that it's the same rock in space. But it'll be very different. It'll be a very different world in most respects. Just like when Noah stepped out of the ark, he stepped into a different world than was there before the flood. But it was the same rock in space.
But if the information that I've looked up in various Bible handbooks is correct, if the area around present-day Baghdad was, in fact, the Garden of Eden, then it seems to me that we would be coming back to the continents, essentially, as we know them today, and much of the same features as we know today.
Well, it's hard to say. I mean, even the features have changed. Baghdad doesn't look like the Garden of Eden today, but, I mean, I think you mean the mountains and the topography? Is that what you're referring to being the same?
Correct.
Yeah. Well, maybe so. I'm not really sure that I would find any reason to be too interested in whether it'll be the same or not. I know it'll be better. I know everything will be better. And there's some things I like about the planet already the way it is. And whatever is good about it now, I'm sure will either be improved or retained. And whatever is bad will be removed. Like I say, everything related to sin will be gone. And I don't know of any problems except those that are related to sin.
Well, certainly it's because of the problems resulting from sin, ours and others, that we've got all the problems with sickness and disease. And
that's right. There will be none of that, the Bible says.
So,
yeah.
I'm excited at what we're going to get.
Well, yeah, it is exciting. And, that's something that's one of the things that makes it exciting to be a Christian. And, I think we're supposed to be excited about that. Jim, I appreciate your call. The music is telling me that it's time for me to wind things down here. But, by the way, Jim, for you and anyone else in the Salinas area, we are having our monthly Salinas meeting at Larry and Cindy's this coming Saturday night. So those of you who attend those meetings know where that is. If you don't know where that is and want to come, you can find it at our website. You can find, actually, Larry and Cindy's phone number. They'll give you directions to their house. We do this once a month. It's an open Bible discussion, a lot of fun. If you live in the KKMC listening area, you probably live close enough to make it to that meeting if you want to. It's this Saturday at 7 o'clock. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. That's, by the way, Saturday at 7 o'clock at night. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay radio bills, but we don't pay anything else. We pay the 800 number. We don't have any staff. We don't have any salaried people. I don't take any money for this, and no one else does either. We just pay the radio stations, but it still costs us $10,000 a month. And frankly, we've got one more week, and we're a little low of that figure. But if you're interested in helping us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. Announcements there will tell you where I'm going to be. There's lots of free resources. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.